Well, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17 and looking in the first place at verses 17 to 24, the account of the death of the widow's son, the praying of Elijah and the resurrection of that son, that boy. And we'll consider especially the praying of Elijah, this difficult matter of praying. Elijah was most certainly a man of prayer, and I want to consider how he prayed this morning. And to that end, we shall bring in two other examples to that passage I mentioned, giving three examples altogether, and maybe a fourth. The first example of Elijah's praying was his praying for a drought. Although there's no mention in chapter 17, verse 1. He prayed for a drought. But if you go to James 5 and verses 16 to 18, there we learn more about this passage. And then verse 17, Elijah. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And there rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. So we discover there in the Word of God that Elijah prayed for a drought. He prayed against Israel, against his nation, and suffered consequently, as did everybody. There was a drought throughout the whole land. But because of the idolatry, he prayed that God would judge and bring Israel to his senses, its senses. And so he prays against the nation, we note there. Just note some of those words in James, the expressions we'll come back to. The effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Just note those facts and hold them in memory. And then the second example of Elijah's praying I want to mention is praying for rain, not for drought now, but praying for rain, which takes place in chapter 18. And once again, we find there's no actual mention of him praying in this chapter, but we find in James, it's very clear that he did pray for rain. But note, first of all, in 1 Kings 18, 42, it's very strongly intimated. And he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. Now, doubtless he was praying, but it's made very clear in verse 18 of James 5. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. We can assume also he prayed for a prolonged period, because the servant went 7 times. In verse 43 of 1 Kings 18, went 7 times to look for the rains. And doubtless he prayed between the 7 times. So he prayed for a long time, we note in the second example. In the third example of Elijah's praying is between the drought and the praying of the drought and the praying for rains. And this is the prayer which is in our text in chapter 17, verses 17 to 24. The prayer for the son of the widow of Sarepta, or Zarephath. The prayer for the son of the widow of Sarepta, the son who had died. Just recall, first of all, that before this prayer for the son, Elijah had gone eastward to Cherith and was sustained by the ravens. God sent the ravens, bringing meat and bread morning and evening, and was sustained through the waters of the brook. And then he went westward to this widow of Sarepta. And even though this widow, she was a poor widow and hardly the place you would go for sustenance, but yet the Lord enabled her to sustain Elijah. She had but a little meal in the barrel, a little oil in the cruse. But this meal in the barrel and the oil in the cruse did not waste or fail because of God's oversight. But then the boy died. And the widow, in her anguish, blames Elijah. It's a very touching scene here because Elijah takes the boy out of her bosom. You can see her, can't you? Holding her boy. And Elijah stretches forth and takes the boy from her, carries him up to the loft where he was living, lays him out on the bed, and cries to the Lord with much passion, inquiring why should such a thing have happened in so many words. And he stretches himself over the child three times, and no doubt was praying and calling upon the Lord between these three times, we might note again. And look at the words, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. The Lord heard the prayer of Elijah, and we read of his soul coming to him again. And then Elijah presenting the child to the mother. It's very reminiscent of Christ and the widow of Nain, and how Christ touched the coffin and the boy rose up, and Christ presented the boy to the widow of Nain. And here also Elijah presents the boy to the widow of Sarepta. And she says these words, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. And very quickly, a fourth example. Mount Carmel, we noted last night, if we were here last night. And there, that prayer in 1 Kings 18, verse 36 and 37. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. See thee imploring there. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. So with these three examples in mind, the prayer for drought, the prayer for rain, the prayer for the boy, and also the prayer for fire at Carmel, let's consider the secret of Elijah's praying. And I've chosen 12 words. You could choose very different words, but I've chosen 12 words to capture Elijah's praying. I want to work my way through these 12 words. The words are righteous, obedience, reverence, carefulness, boldness, belief, burden, agreement, intimacy, intensity, struggle, efficacy. Starting with the word righteous. We learn from the Epistle of James, Elijah was a righteous man. He was a godly man, you could say. And very clearly in James 5, verse 16, James links this godliness to effectiveness in prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There's much doctrine there, much wisdom there. So much could be said of those few words. And we could stay there, but we shall continue with thoughts from 1 Kings as well. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, of a godly man, availeth much. And of course, we'd have to agree that godliness is the foundation of effective praying. Now we know that the Lord will hear the cries of repenting sinners, but that is the beginning of godliness too. But particularly those who are godly, the Lord will hear them especially. And there's a connection between godliness and righteousness and effective praying. Many of us would wish for a shortcut around godliness and that God would answer all our prayers regardless. But that's not the way it is. We can't have our sin and God. We must abandon our sins and cling to God, and then he will more readily hear us. He's a God of grace. It's not on the merits of our godliness, but rather is all grace from beginning to end. But the Lord is a holy God and requires us to be holy. So godliness is key. And an aspect of this godliness is obedience, and obedience features much in Elijah's life. We see he's very careful to keep the laws of God. He's very grieved, we note in 1 Kings 18, at the breaking of the covenant of Israel, which speaks of his love of the covenant, the love of the laws of God. And we know, don't we, from the epistle to the Hebrews, that obedience pleases God. Obedience pleases God. And so it's an entry to the heart of God, to gain the ear of God, you could say. It pleases God. And we see his obedience in the way that he responds, no nonsense. He responds to God's guidance and leading. He goes eastward to the brook Cherith. Then he goes westward to the widow of Sarepta, even though that this westward direction took him into the homeland of the wicked Jezebel. Yet he obeyed. There's no debate here. Eastward he went, westward he went. The obedience, and also to the laws of God. Elijah was obedient. No questioning of God. No arguing of the ways of God. An important aspect of this godliness also is reverence. And we note that reverence in the way he spoke of the Lord and the way he prayed. It just breathes reverence. It breathes respect and fear and awe. His very way of addressing God, the God of Abraham, the way he spoke of God and addressed God, speaks of a carefulness, you could say, a reverence and a carefulness. And I mention that with good reason, because another aspect of Elijah's praying, and indeed often an aspect of godly praying, indeed an aspect of any blessing, is boldness. Now, you might think, where does boldness come in? To carefulness and reverence. And yet boldness is a mark of a man of God. He has liberty and freedom with God. And we see this boldness in this passage here with the death of the boy. Like many of the godly men, like Abraham, we see here Elijah reasoning with the Lord. He reasons, but he's not arguing against the Lord and his ways. He's appealing to the nature of God, I would hasten to add. Yet he reasons, he argues with God. At Carmel too, his whole demeanor was remarkably bold, but he prays with boldness. He doesn't come in a timid way, but rather careful, yes, but taking hold of God, calling upon God. His whole heart is engaged. When you hear Elijah praying, you just know the whole being is taken up. They're not prayers from the head. They're not emotional effervescence, but rather they are prayers rising from his very soul and animating him altogether. And very closely related to boldness is belief. And we see with Elijah that he knew what the Lord could do, and he believed in God. In Carmel, we see that, don't we? What a moment that was. Lord, send the fire. He knew the Lord could send the fire, but he called upon God to send the fire. But certainly believing in God. And he believed that God could change a nation. That goes through all his dealings. He certainly believed that God could change a nation. And particularly here in 1 Kings 17, he believed that God could raise the dead. And that is remarkable, because there had been no occurrence of a resurrection up to this point. Yet Elijah prayed for a resurrection, that the boy would be raised. But there must be a burden in praying. A man has to care before he can pray. We can perform, we can act, we can do all kinds of things, but it's not true praying. A burden, a fire in the bones, a stirring of the heart is the boiler house, you could say, of the prayers that come out. There must be a burden. Great praying comes from great burden. You know, sometimes we think we can pray great prayers and our hearts remain cold. It will never happen. We have to be stirred, agitated. If we come to pray to God in a prayer meeting or on our own and we are quite slow, then great prayers won't rise, will they? Oh, there must be a great agitation and stirring, a great burden. And most certainly we see the burden of Elijah. We see him there at Carmel, and he expresses to the Lord his burden. There he says, I've been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, because Israel has forsaken the covenant, thrown down the altars, and slain the prophets. And he felt for the cause of God. Now, that's not an easy thing. We can feel for ourselves very much, and sometimes it's all mixed up, isn't it, with our own desires and the Lord's cause. But the godly have much more of God's cause, if not altogether the cause of God. Even though Elijah was very much a man and had a humanity like all of us, yet very clear is his jealousy for God. But if there's one word in the list that carries the secret of answered prayer, it is the word agreement. And here we enter another area, really. Because the Bible very clearly promises that prayer will be answered when we pray according to his will or ask in his name. That language is throughout the Bible. Ask in his name, according to his will. Yes, pray anything to God, but according to his will, and God will answer you. And that's the general direction of the scriptures and how they express the promises of prayer. In his name, according to his will. And so we see here that Elijah does so. And what is his praying according to his will and in his name? Well, it's based on an understanding of the ways of the Lord and the nature of God. I mean, you can't begin to pray according to the will of God unless you know God and know his ways. How can you pray according to the will of God unless you know the ways of the Lord? Must be there. Must be orthodox. Must know the scriptures. Must know the character of God. But it's more than head knowledge, isn't it? Much more than head knowledge. Head knowledge will get you so far, but you won't really know God. And certainly you won't be able to pray according to his will. It's much more involved than that. The details of circumstances of life and events make it difficult to interpret. How do I know the will of God in this situation? And of course, there's more than head knowledge. There must be an intimacy with God, a walking with God, a communion with God. This is experiential. The experiential and spiritual understanding of the ways of God and the person of God. We might say of our friends, we know how they think. And of our children, particularly, we know how they think because we know them. We know them with intimacy. And so indeed, there must be this intimate knowledge of God. And it cannot be gained other than being in communion with God and in prayer with God for many hours and many days and weeks and months and years. To pray without ceasing even. Not just in allocated times, but at all times to turn to him. And to know him in trials and to know him in rejoicing, to know him in all kinds of situations. We know God, we learn of God's ways and become intimate with him. All, of course, in the context of the Word of God, the trials of life, reading the Word of God back and forth and finding out who God is and to know him in our hearts, yes, to experience him, to know him intimately. This is the remarkable thing. Through Christ, through the blood of Christ, we are allowed to know God. We are saved of our sins through Christ, this wonderful salvation, the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. And because our sins are removed, this great obstacle, we come into communion with God. But also we can even enter the Holy of Holies, you could say, and to know God through Christ. To know him. The Bible is full of that, isn't it? Full of the men of God knowing God. And this praying according to the will of God is not an easy matter, I should add. There is this struggle, this seeking of his face, and this intensity and struggle. These words come into play, intensity and struggle. Now, these things are not easily gained. Go back to James again in chapter 5 and verse 16 and 17. And his choice of words are interesting. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then we read in verse 17, Elias or Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He prayed earnestly, earnestly. Those words, fervent and earnestly. Now this fervent prayer is intensity. That's what it means. That word fervent prayer in James 5 verse 16 means intensity. My dear friends, is there an intensity in our praying? Oh, not very often, I'm afraid. But that is praying. There is an intensity. Because the cause of God is great. The troubles of our hearts are great. The troubles in the world are great. There should be intensity and urgency at all times, really. And then also in verse 17, that phrase, he prayed earnestly, could be translated, he prayed in prayer. What a phrase that is. He prayed in prayer. Well, it certainly means he prayed earnestly, and that's how it's translated. It's a thought even that in our prayer we begin to pray. And so it is often. The Lord comes, stirs our heart, and we pray. And it makes all of the prayer like no prayer at all, doesn't it? When we really pray, what is the other stuff we do? We pray. He prayed in prayer. We notice also the marks of intensity and struggle with the body posture at Carmel, where he prayed for rain. He cast himself down upon the earth. No doubt body posture does help us, but it also is indicative of the heart, isn't it? He cast himself down upon the earth. You know, when a man does that, his heart is crying to God. And he put his face between his knees. He bowed down in humility. But also it speaks of concentration and intensity, doesn't it? Likewise with the crying to the Lord of the widows regarding the widow's son. Just the language. O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. You can't read those words in a casual way. You just know they were prayed as a cry to God. And also I would mark the other details regarding the prolonged period of praying, the physical struggle. Here we see he laid on the child three times. That's a picture, isn't it? Going back, struggling with God. Not just praying once, a struggle, intensity. Like with Jacob, a wrestling with the angel of the Lord. That's the language of prayer in the Bible. Taking hold of God is bold, but we're allowed through Christ to approach God and to take hold of him. The seven times the servant looked for rains, again speaks of, again, not just once, but back again, continuing. Why did not the Lord answer the first time? We'll try and answer that in a minute. But it's worth noting also, comparing Christ and the widow of Nain, and Elijah and the widow of Sarepta, the difference. With Christ, he touched the bier, touched the coffin. The boy came to life, was resurrected. With Elijah, in comparison to Christ, it's a great struggle. Three times he lays upon the child and calls upon the name of God. Now, we're not saying the Lord can't answer immediately. But very often, he does require us to struggle in our praying. Let's come to that question. Why do we have to struggle in our praying? Well, the Lord is sovereign. His timing is perfect. But I think also he's drawing us out. And the Lord's dealings in many ways, in the way he often rebuffs people in the Gospels who come for healing. What's he doing there? He's drawing their soul out. And likewise with our prayers. We pray first of all. We pray strongly, but not with all our heart. So he doesn't answer us. And eventually we cry to him and call upon him. Wasn't that the way with our conversion? Many of us, we prayed before, but then we prayed. We cried to God. And so he draws us out. Jacob with the angel of the Lord, the wrestling. And of course, there was a dealing. The whole language is indicative of the dealing with Jacob, the breaking of Jacob. And we need to be broken as well. And so very often, to pray according to his will and in his name, we have to be humbled and broken. And so if we had our way straight away, we wouldn't think of the Lord, and off we go. But the Lord makes us wait and deal with self and die to self, and then to call upon him, oh Lord, for thy name's sake, for thy glory's sake, do it. It takes a while to get there. No doubt that's the reason why there is a restraint here from God. And all right, we should struggle. We should struggle in our prayers. Struggle is a good thing. But then another significant, important word is efficacy. And we find that in, of course, James 5, verse 16, particularly, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That is effective. It's efficacious. That God answers. Now, we could say this is all a conclusion. It's all very logical. A righteous man who is fervent, a godly man who is fervent, God will answer such a prayer. It will be efficacious. It will be effective. And that is true. If he's truly godly and fervent, there's much to learn from that. But also, I think, there's something of a mystery here. And this expression of an effectual, fervent prayer is a commendation all of his own. Who can explain it? Why the Lord is pleased to hear the prayers of some particularly. And most certainly Elijah was one of those men. The Lord heard him time and time again. And we note that. And we should look into what kind of man was Elijah. And of course there's a sense here we can't see it all. There was a closeness. There was a bond between him and his God. And the Lord heard him, was pleased to hear him. And we might ask the very challenging question, is the Lord pleased to hear us? And it's right we should revere such men. We don't glorify men, of course, but there's a sense that when men carry a sense of God with them and give glory to God, not exalting self, we love them, we revere them. And particularly because they carry God with them. Of course we do. And the widow does, doesn't she? Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Now all this might dishearten you. And you might say, I'll never pray like this man Elijah. I'm just an ordinary Christian. Oh, I'm very poor and needy. But James predicted this response, and he said, he was a man of like passions to us. And there is with Elijah great humanity. He felt his loneliness. I only. I'm alone. You find even a sense of dejection and of running away after Carmel. Who would have thought, after such a great victory, this weakness and humanity? But we see it there in Elijah. He was very human. And Elijah has no advantage over your case. He's a man like you. He's a human being like you. And what you might find is this, that you go from where you are. You have a soul, my friend. An immortal soul who's able to know God. Doesn't matter your circumstances or who you are able to engage with God through Christ. You can come to God and you may well grow with your prayer. How do you begin? I feel, I'm so hopeless. Begin to pray. Small obediences. That's the secret. What you find is God will bless abundantly small obediences. Oh, are we just too busy? The thorns of this world. Oh, we pray God that we might not use any excuse. Ah, but it's different. That's a sin, my friend. You can never use that language. We all are able to be like Elijah, and the door is open. We just leave behind the things of the world that just encompass us and just suffocate us. And just with small things, small obediences, begin with small things, and you'll find your heart will grow remarkably. And God might come in great power, bless you abundantly. Oh, so much blessing is behind the door. If only we would push the door open to pray to him. But a few final thoughts regarding this praying. Note how Elijah prayed for great things, even impossible things. Very often we hold back, don't we, from the impossible. And it is a kind of unbelief, isn't it? A kind of practical atheism, as Brownlow North, that Englishman in Scotland in the 1800s, once described it as. That we don't pray for great things because we don't believe that God is a great God. If we really understand who God is, then we will pray accordingly. And we notice with Elijah, he prayed for the nation and he prayed for life, for resurrection. With a nation, just note again, he prayed against Israel and for Israel. Now the question is this, do we care enough for our dear nation that we would pray against her, that God would judge us, in other words. Yes, us including in the nation, that God would judge our nation. Do we pray those words? Or do we just pray, God bless the nation? Now I suggest to you that this is an important part of praying for the nation, to pray against the nation. And of course, we can't do this if we have idols in our hearts and if we don't love the ways of the Lord, because we can't pray against the idolatry of the nation when we ourselves have idols in our lives and our hearts. It's only when we get rid of the idols and we love the ways of the Lord, then we will pray against the nation and against ourselves even. And such praying, I think, might well be according to the will of God today. Maybe we should pray against the nation if we are in earnest. Or are we so comfortable that we want to see our lives through with all our family comforts and blessings, and are not in earnest regarding the spiritual state of our nation? This praying for a drought and praying for rain and blessing go together, you see. Those who pray against, then will pray for. And Elijah prayed for Israel, didn't he? He prayed for Israel and prayed for the nation as well as against the nation. Against the sins, for the blessing. You can't have it just a blessing with a sin. That's the trouble. Lord, bless us, but don't disturb us. No, we must pray, Lord, disturb us and bless us if we are in earnest. And then we note Elijah prayed for life and an impossible resurrection. As I said, there had been no case of resurrection before this boy. Now let's understand that we are facing exactly the same thing in our churches. And those who are not saved in our churches, not saved in our families, not saved in our community, are truly dead and have no breath in them whatsoever. How are we convinced about that? Do we understand they are truly dead and have no breath in them whatsoever? And how far they are from repentance and faith. You know, I see the world, and like we all do, we go to the various places of the world, the shops and so on, and the various restaurants, and we just see that they're having a good time. We live in neighborhoods and we see they're very much having a good time, particularly in this materialistic society that we are part of. And I see the same spirit in the churches, you know, my friends. The same spirit in the churches. I find that they're having a good time. What has that got to do with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? Oh, there is a rejoicing, but not having a good time. There's an earnestness, there's a seriousness. A repenting of sin. Crying to God, a feeling, oh Lord, we have sinned. But then the rejoicing then, of course, in having our sins washed in the blood of Christ, accepted to God through the suffering of the cross of the Saviour, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Having a good time? No, repentance and faith are on another level and lead to the rejoicing of the heart and the soul, which is on another sphere altogether. No, how much more seeing the church having a good time, seeing the world having a good time, this should convince us after all, they have no breath in them. Let's pray for a resurrection, that they might see their sin and feel their sin and cry to God for mercy, be saved from their sins. These things should stir us. Every glimpse and every journey to a town center should stir us, move us with compassion to pray for their resurrection, pray for their conversion. Oh, that we might be stirred. We might not settle for members of our family being compliant. That's another danger. There's still no breath in them. You might be very pleased that members of your family are not going wildly into the world and are not succumbing to the fever of the world, and at least they're respectable. But my friend, there's no breath in them. We can't settle for that. That should stir us as well. Oh, that we might see. Oh, that concern in the face, which leads to peace of God and rejoicing in Jesus Christ, a true conversion. To pray for life. And this is just as much, well, it's not just as much, it's more of a miracle, isn't it? A resurrection is remarkable because such things are very rare indeed. But a greater problem, and this is really one of the signs and wonders of our New Testament days, the conversion of men and women out of death. When you see a converted person and you see life, don't you rejoice? What a miracle. And you see them breathing for God and loving the things of the Lord. Where did that come from? Out of this dark world. Oh, how we rejoice that we see the miracle of people being converted. Let's pray that the Lord will bring men and women to life again. They might breathe. Imagine that boy. There he was. There's no breath in him. Imagine that first breath. Maybe a gasp. I don't know what it was like. Same with the widow of Nain and the boy in the bier, in the coffin. That breath, that gasp of breath. And so we pray, don't we, that our families and our friends and the people in our community might breathe, might be converted, might repent, faith in Christ and love of the Lord's ways. These are indeed great matters. And let's pray for these great things. John Newton, like Elijah, understood to whom he was praying. For us to understand to whom we are praying. If I can just give a personal example there. It is personal, but I just noted with the prayers of my brother Alan, who's been preaching here, over the years, he always prays great things. Almost to the point he's risking it all. But quite rightly, we pray for great things. Pray for great things. Because our God is a great God. Listen to John Newton. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions will thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Well, let us come before him, the one who is a king. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we come before thee, thou who art almighty God. O Lord, when we shall enter that glory, we shall see that splendor, that might, that glory. Oh, that infinite glory and power of God. We pray, O Lord, that through our reading of the word and our bending of the knee and our praying to thee, O Lord, and through our experiences, those intimations of life when we, Lord, are dealt with thee, Lord, we pray, we might know thee, we might understand who thou art, the great and the holy God, the God of power, the infinite and eternal God. Lord, place in our hearts not a little faith, but a great faith, that we might believe in thee, O Lord. Believe who thou art. Believe in thy grace. Believe in thy power. But know thee. And know thee through Christ our Saviour, who died upon the cross, received to himself our sins and the judgment, and who has given us his righteousness, and we live in him, who rose from the grave in mighty power, who is now at the right hand of God, and to whom we shall join altogether. We are joined now, but then, O Lord, we shall see him face to face. Lord, let our souls truly take hold of these things. And as we reach out to thee, O Lord, come and meet us and help us. We ask these things in our Saviour. Amen. Well, shall we sing Psalm 61 and verses 1 to 5 to the tune Spore? O God, give ear unto my cry, unto my prayer attend. Psalm 61 verses 1 to 5. to the tune Spor. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.